Turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing as we have a few moments to open your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us, that you'll open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably not something you think about much, or you may think about it with some frequency, but everybody has what's called a pain threshold. Some have a high threshold of pain. It means that they can take a lot of discomfort before it has any kind of an effect. I remember when I was in school. That was a long, long time ago. We had a teacher. It was a man teacher. And I was not involved in this prank, but some of the others decided it would be a funny joke to put a tack on his chair. And he came in and promptly sat down on it. And he looked at the class and he said to them, he says, I know it's there, but I have a very high pain threshold. I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of your little game that you played there. Some people have those things, a high threshold of pain. Other people have a very low threshold. It means you can't take anything at all. You know, you just somebody brushes by you and it's, oh, dear me. I'm in misery. Take me to the ER, you know, something like that. Kind of a thing. And we almost always relate the idea of a threshold of pain to physical pain. And it's understandable that we do that. There are, of course, other types of pain. We might experience mental or emotional pain, and you know, that can be triggered by any number of things. We might hear some news that is particularly disagreeable to us. You may be a snowflake on one of the modern campuses that hear some conservative speaker is going to be approaching, and that's they go to pieces. Their pain threshold has been met, and they go emotionally nuts. It happens. You read about it almost every single day. We may get to that point just through an accumulation of what we call common stresses, just the result of daily living. There is a pain that we talked about a little bit last week, the pain of being alone. And Jesus has been addressing his disciples, and he has that issue kind of in his mind when he's talking to them. So he's given them, he's told them the realities that he has to leave. And it's caused this anxiety, this pain, if you would, to well up with inside of them. And so Jesus has been ministering to them, been speaking to them, trying to edify them all along, as we've seen in this passage, this chapter that we've been looking at. And he's just given them the promise of another helper. One who is just like himself, who's going to come alongside them to bring comfort to them, to strengthen them, to enlighten them, enable them to, understand the scriptures better, to enable them to understand what it is that Jesus wants them to do. And he's assured them that this one who is going to come alongside them is one who is never going to leave. He's going to be with them forever, through the duration of this life. And when this life ends, they share in the blessing and in the communion of God for eternity. He says in verse 18, he says to them, I will not leave you orphans. King James uses a different word. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. Either one of those are acceptable. Orphans is the precise translation of the word. But comfortless is a nice word. It works well there. But an orphan is a child who is bereft of both parents. One who is left in this world without the wisdom or the instruction or the discipline of a loving father and mother. Now, this particular word, the Greek word, can apply that word orphan to even if there's only one parent who is gone. But commonly, we think of both parents being gone. And our idea of orphans relates kind of to the writings of Charles Dickens. We think of that picture from the 19th century of little kids, little ragamuffins, if you would, who are weak and dirty and vulnerable. You know, the picture comes to mind of little Oliver Twist saying, please, sir, I want some more. As he holds his empty gruel bowl there. We think of children who are defenseless against injustices that were made against them. And that's the common thinking. Children who are defenseless, helpless. Anybody, they can easily be abused and often were. But Jesus is talking to some men 1,800 years before Dickens wrote a thing. But the word orphan brought with it a similar stigma. If you were parentless, if you were just a child on your own, it wasn't you weren't well thought of. You were thought of as a lowlife, as something that could be kicked aside. Little better than dogs. But Jesus, as he has been doing throughout this passage, uses that word, orphan, to edify. He says, I will not leave you. I will not leave you, orphans. Well, that has to be a word of great reassurance to the disciples. They have to be pleased to hear that, you know, even though Christ is going to be leaving them, he's not going to be leaving them for long. That he's not going to forget about them. He's not going to be the one who said, you know, I'm glad that you guys were here for the 3.5 years. I really appreciated your help. You've been very faithful to me. And, you know, I know you've seen some good things, but now you see you later. I got to do my thing. You go do whatever you got to do. Just survive. It's like he says to them, guys, it's true. You are going to experience a time of grieving, but it'll be short. It's not going to last. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. What did he say? He said, I will come to you. Now we can sit back and we can, in our minds, see this picture of the disciples sitting around and Jesus talking to them, ministering to them. And we can see that when he gives them this word, there might be just a little relief that comes to their anxious minds. And then there's another thought that comes up. Lord, I thank you that you're going to come back to us, but why go at all? It's nice to know that if you're going to leave, that you are coming back, but why go? If you're coming back, why leave? Why put us through the time of grief? Why let us fall into this loneliness? As we've said very often, God is not a cosmic sadist. He gets no thrill out of torturing in some manner his people. He's not that way. But Jesus had to leave. He had to carry out his mission. He had to fulfill the mission. Because that was the only way that he could guarantee that they would never again have to part. He had to leave in order to guarantee their permanent fellowship, their permanent, eternal communion. We know that the curse fell on all of mankind because our first father broke God's law. Adam broke the one commandment. See, we take the little ones and we try to ingrain into them what the Ten Commandments are, what the Decalogue says, and you know, we have the understanding that this is what, you know, God doesn't want us to do, what God does want us to do. Kind of a thing. Adam had one. One commandment. Don't eat of that tree. There's bazillion others that you can choose from. And you don't have to be bored. You can have bananas one day, pears one day, you know, peaches sometime, a couple apples here and there. You know, whatever you choose. I mean, you have some cherries, have some plums, whatever you want. You know, just tons of trees, blackberry bushes, raspberry bushes. Help yourself. Go out there and just leave that one alone. Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For that all have sinned. So we're born that way. We're born sinners. In the 19th verse of that same chapter of Romans, he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ had to leave. Christ's obedience was necessary to reconcile his people to his Father. It had to be done. And that obedience required that he shed his own blood. That he become the perfect lamb sacrificed for his people. And as the writer of Hebrews said, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was part of Christ's obedience. He had to do it. This is why he had to leave. This is why the disciples had to endure this time of loneliness, this time of grieving when their master would leave from them. And so we understand now why he had to leave. But the question is, okay, you have to go. When are you coming back? They don't want to wait. I bet sometime in your life you've been presented with a situation with somebody says, hey, we're going to go to such and such place, and you were excited. And so let's go right now. Hey, Katie's Corners is open. Let's go. They have good ice cream. What are we waiting for? They have it. We've got a couple of bucks. Let's just saddle up and go. What do you say, huh? And they say, well, why wait? Yeah. Why wait? They say, Lord, you got to leave. Okay, you got to leave. You got to do what you got to do. But why do we have to wait? What is it? When are you coming back? And the word is in a little while. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. A little while longer, the world would see me no more. And at the time of Christ delivering this message to his men, it was just a very little while. He was just a few short hours. They were in the nighttime. They were soon going to leave this place, this room, and head to a garden. And the things that were going to be transacted were going to be transacted very, very quickly. And so he says, in a little while, the world will see me no more. In a few short hours, his life would be surrendered. He would die and be buried. And as far as the world cared, he was gone for good. But he says, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also. Jesus, we can consider, is referencing a couple of events when he makes this statement. The first, it would be his resurrection. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say to the world, I will not leave you as orphans. He said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. He didn't say to the world, you'll see me. He said, the world won't see me. But he did say to the disciples, you will see me. And the scriptures give the accounts, as we would get to them. I'm not going to give you all the references now. But the scriptures give the accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection visits to his disciples, his appearances to them. Just real quickly, he appeared to two guys on the road to Emmaus. They were disciples. He appeared to them, talked to them, walked with them. He appeared to the 11 in the upper room as they were hiding out. And he shows up to them, whatever. Paul gives us a description later on of all the witnesses to Christ's resurrection. But it's to his people that he shows himself. And secondly, in this statement, Jesus is confirming to them that he will come to them in spirit. And that will be at Pentecost. in that coming, Jesus will be made real to them again in a new power and a new knowledge. These men who were chosen to perform a certain ministry in this world were going to be given extraordinary abilities. The power that is promised to them is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Helper that Jesus just now promises them. He would come alongside them. He would strengthen them. He would enable them to carry out the work that they were to carry out. This business of ministry is not something that you take lightly. It's not something that you just say, you know what, today I feel kind of religious today, so I'm going to do this. It's a burden, but it's a glad burden. You receive it joyfully and carry it out. These men were going to establish in this world the church. You don't do that on your own. So they would need this extraordinary power. The knowledge that they took with them, that would be given to them, this new knowledge, would be the unalterable persuasion that Jesus is divine. That is so important. That is so important that we understand Jesus is God. He is the second member of the Godhead. I hate repeating myself so often, but it disturbs me so much to find Christian people who call themselves Christian, who don't understand the deity of Christ. Who simply think of Christ as he was a great teacher. He had special powers while he walked this earth, that he did good deeds, that we can learn a lot from him. They don't want to admit that he's God. And these men who would be going out and they would be faced with great persecution, great trials and things along the way, they would not budge. Their knowledge was secure in knowing that in essence, there was no separation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In essence, they are one. Furthermore, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they would recognize their own union with God. Not in the same level, not in the sharing of attributes and things of that nature. We don't share the attributes of God for certain. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. We're not, all of those things. We're certainly not all loving and all justice. I question sometimes about our wrath. Sometimes we get angry very easily and don't let up, But we do share communion with God through Christ. We do share fellowship with God through Christ. The Holy Spirit abides in us as a helper. Do you think without the indwelling Holy Spirit that for 1 minute you'd have an interest in opening a Bible? Do you? Do you think that for 1 minute without the indwelling Holy Spirit that you would have any inclination toward talking to God? In any civil kind of a way? I encourage you to take the time. Whatever time you spend in your daily prayer, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, hours, whatever you get, take that time. And take the time as you commune with God through His Word, in the reading of His Word, in the studying of His Word. And ask Him to make Himself known to you even more deeply. Ask God to make Himself more real to you. And that's a prayer He will honor. When God's children, not orphans, children, come to the Father and say, I want to know You more. I want to know You better. I want to know You more deeply. That's a prayer He will answer and edify you. And in return, you glorify Him. Let's pray.